that would like to ask a good question is, if we could summarize what we talked about in chapter 9 already, would you be able to do that, or maybe even at least give the main points of that passage? And the reason why we say that is because we ought to be able to, in order to make good decisions about some of these issues, we need to be prepared to do that. And we've got to base it on the Word of God. And so principles that we enact in our lives. And so we saw some of those ideas in that chapter already about Christian liberty. We would think of the first part, what was the first part about? Verses 1 through 14. Can you recall that? Verses 1 through 14. Wasn't talking about how we're supposed to treat the minister.
Yeah.
Yes. They should be able to live up the gospel. So there were some reasons that Paul gave to give credibility to that statement. And so it is acceptable to do that. So there was 14. I mean, there was good information about how we should treat Christian servants financially. And then, what did he say about his Christian liberty? What was it he wanted to have that as a special way of what? Rejoicing in the Lord, boasting in God. That's what we talk about. He wanted to glory in the Lord. And it's one thing to be able to praise God for salvation, and we glory in that. And there's no bragging or being prideful about that. We're just thanking God that he did that for us. So that's okay. That kind of boasting and we're rejoicing in. And some of the things that God has done in people's lives, you can do that. And we do that. But what about in our own life? Can we look back and say, look what God has done in my life here and how he's used me in certain areas. And can you rejoice in those things? Is there something to draw on? And that had to do with our Christian liberty. Because there's a difference between Christian liberty and things that are black and white. And so one of the things that Paul said was, look, I'm not taking salary. That's my Christian liberty to do that. And he said that maybe there are some ideas that, look, Paul, you established this church at Corinth. You've done so many things in the church in Corinth. Many people have gotten saved. You've helped develop and evangelize and disciple them. That should be enough for you. But he says, look, that was just a minimum. There's a black and white. He said, I'm supposed to preach the gospel. God gave it to me as a stewardship. That was a dispensation he's talking about. God gave this to me as a ministry. I have to do these. He said, woe is me if I don't do this. That's a bare minimum. He should do this. That should be expected of him. But he says, I want to go beyond that and show my service to God and where I can get joy and see how God has worked in my life and used me in different ways. So there's a special source of rejoicing in the Lord. And then just preaching the gospel, that was just a minimum. Now, Paul also exercises liberty to rise above the minimums, going beyond the minimums. You remember the parable of the unprofitable servant? See, a servant goes out in the field and he does all he's supposed to do. He's supposed to do those things. He's supposed to take care of the animals and so forth. And then at the end of the day, he comes in. It'd be nice for him to just go ahead and sit back in his lazy boy chair and have a nice glass of iced tea. Mm-hmm. And so forth, then relax, take it in, because I've done my job already today. But no, he can't do that. The master says, wait a minute, you still got to do the cooking and do the serving of the table. So, see, the job's not done. So, whenever you count ourselves as doing the things that are black and white, those are just the things that we're supposed to do. But what about going beyond that? Can you rejoice in what God's been doing? Using this liberty, and by him not taking a salary, that was him rising above the bare minimums. And we kind of try to relate it to the the parent telling the child to go into the room and pick up all their clothes. And so you go into the room and you see these empty spots, just these empty spots where the clothes were, but you see the toys and the dolls and everything else laid around there. The child just went in there and did the minimum, just like you said. That was nothing but doing the extra things as well for the Lord. What about our spiritual ambition? What about our spiritual energy? I think that we do have that, and exercising spiritual liberty was a way and an opportunity for us to be able to rejoice in the things of God that God's doing. So as we thought about that last week and considering it in tonight or today's study, thinking about a couple things. One, I would hope that we would say that that's the kind of person that I would want to be. I want to strive to be that kind of person who do more than the minimum. And then, if that's the case, especially this, what steps do I need to take that I can grow in this area of my Christian liberty of doing more than the minimums? And we use many examples in the church. We could say this, that everybody who comes to Sunday school, that is rising above the minimums. Everybody who comes to the extra services, that's rising above the minimums. When we're going Sunday morning there and we have a time of prayer, that's rising above the minimums. When we do all the setup and take down, that's rising above the minimums. Everything, playing the music, doing things for our kids and helping them have a good time. Everything that is related to our worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day is rising above the minimums. See, that's our Christian liberty. We can rejoice in that. God allowed me to, is it a wonderful thing to be able to say something like this? I've been saved for 40 years. And by God's grace, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Lord's house, unless I was brought unto hinder, for 40 years. What a remarkable testimony that is for the Lord. Wouldn't you say? But that's not within ourselves. That's because the Holy Spirit has enabled us. He's given us the grace to do those things, and we've availed ourselves with that, and we've done that. So we can see that's everything we do in ministry and the service. It has to do with there's a minimum we should do, but there's also a rising above it. You see that exercise. But we're talking about now related to people. How are we related to people? That's what Paul's going to go into here from verse 19 on. And so verse 19 is a transitional verse that ties together what we've talked about in the first 18 verses and helps us to show us some steps we can take to rise above the minimums. All right, before we go there, anybody have any questions or thoughts about those things that we've already discussed? Yeah? Input. I know you think about these things, but sometimes when you're all put on the spot, you can't think. You just don't think about it. But in the week, you do. And then after church, someone comes to me and say, or at Sunday school, someone says, you know, along those lines, I was thinking of this too. Okay, well, why didn't you say it while we were teaching through it? And Brian does that.
One thing that I could think of was, like in any workplace, you've got employees, they're all tasked, well, if they're in the same team, tasked with the same job, they'll have the same requirements. You have some who perform really well, you have some who do the bare minimum, you have some who are up and down, you know, they're good one minute, you know, they have their lapses. And that because the same command is across all of them, that's like the calling for us. Mm-hmm. And then it's what you do with the calling. So it's how you take on board the command that you've been given. Mm-hmm. So you can be a servant, an unprofitable servant, or a good and faithful servant, but you're still a servant. But and your reaction and what you do determines the type of servant you are. And what I found too, this is encouragement for myself and for everyone else too, that if you've been an unprofitable servant and you become profitable, and you hang in there, people forget the unprofitable bit. If you hang in long enough, they forget if you were ever unprofitable. And so it's just an encouragement to you, you know.
It is.
Yeah. If people can change, you have the ability to change. It's your own decision. It's your own choice.
Yeah, right. That's something to do. Yep. God gives us that freedom to do that. So hopefully work on those boundaries, those boundaries. Yep.
When I was at work, we used to have, briefly, we had prizes and sponsors talking to me and saying, well, this is what you need to do. You would always start off with what you're doing right, then you say, these are your shortcomings, and then you'd always finish with, oh, and you do this right as well. And what it did was, in your work, we set key performance indicators, that's what takes you away from it. And the indicators point to what you're doing in your work. And you'll be doing it satisfactorily for what you're doing. I think Paul, you know, he sort of lived a surrendered life, and sort of that's our example of this, you know, he said, you know, it's part of what I did, what did in me. And this is a hard thing, because we've got the flesh fighting against us, and Paul had it as well. He wasn't perfect. He said, things I do, I don't want to do, things that I must do, I don't do. So he was far from perfect, but he's probably a lot closer than the last one. But thank God for grace.
Yeah. That's it. So good. Okay, there's a few things to think about. Now, let's look at verse 19. All right, we'll read a few of these verses. It says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. We'll read more later on. I want to work through these few verses that I did read. But when I look at verse 19, I kind of see, called an oxymoron. It's when you have two words that just don't seem that they should go together. And Paul did that in this passage where he says, I made myself servant to all. So it's like he's saying freedom, and then he's servant. And so he's made himself a servant to all. Kind of like when we say things like, that was pretty ugly. You know, that doesn't seem to be. They should go together. Or now then. See, now then. What shall we do here? Or about the we look in the freezer. We had some food in there for a long time. We call it freezer burn. So those just don't seem to go together.
Government.
Now, I could get in trouble for saying those things. Delete that if somebody gets this recording. Okay. So here it is. He's made himself servant to all. What he has done, he's enslaved his freedom. He's enslaved his liberty. And so if we are going to rise above the minimums, we're going to have to do exactly what Paul did. If we're going to rejoice in things that God is doing in us and through us, then we're going to have to enslave our freedoms. Paul used some very strong words here, extremely strong words, when he said, I made myself. And so this has to do with, I make a slave, but he's using himself. I've done this to myself. No one else did this to me. He chose to enslave his liberty, his freedoms. So he made himself a servant to all. When we think of Acts chapter 7, when we see the nation of Israel, they were enslaved in Egypt there. You can get the idea what slavery was like. When we look at Titus 2:3, talks about being addicted to wine. And one of these days we're going to look into that. But when it says not given to much wine, oftentimes people say it's not too T-double-O much wine, quantitative. But that not given has to do with don't come alongside it. Don't come along it at all. Don't come near it, it says. And so don't go near wine. So a preacher's not supposed to go near wine. And when he talked about to Timothy, don't drink water only. That's what he's talking about. To drink no longer water, but drink a little wine for thy stomach's infirmities there, the infirmity camp. Don't just drink water alone. That's all you're doing. You need to drink some other things like grape drink. That grape juice will actually help your stomach's infirmities. But it's not saying that you got to drink an alcoholic beverage. But in any case, don't become addicted to these sort of things. Matter of fact, be enslaved to those things. And then Romans 6:18, we talked about that, being made free from sin. You become the servants of righteousness. So we become servants. And Paul is saying that I have enslaved my freedoms. So he has freedoms. He has liberties. But he has brought them into some parameters, some boundaries. He's enslaved them. It's not like some who are just arrogant and they have these liberties and these freedoms and they become insensitive to other people around them that don't have that same knowledge that you have. And so they're going to do something anyway in spite of what they believe. Become insensitive to other people. So we've already talked about those things. But Paul was saying, look, I know that I have liberty, but I'm enslaving that liberty. And there's reasons for that. So there's room in between the boys in certain areas. He says, in those certain areas, I've even made myself a servant to. I'm enslaved to them. So he's volunteered himself to do that. Remember in Exodus 21, 2-6, if the Israelites had a servant after 6 years, on the seventh year, they're to release that servant, set him free. And they, that servant at that time has a choice. He can actually say, look, I love being a servant to this master here. I don't want to be set free. I'd rather just keep on serving him. See, he had his freedom given to him, but he made a choice that I wanted to stay here. And so in order to stay there as a sign of being voluntarily made a servant, they had their ear pierced with an awl, and that was a sign that he was a servant by choice and not by other coercion or anything like that. So that's what Paul is doing here. He is making himself a servant by choice, the servant to all people. And so he's saying this is what we must do if we want to rise above. We must enslave our freedoms. So another thing I think we should consider about this enslaving himself is notice the argument he puts in here. And we have to ask, why would he use this strong terminology? See, look what he said in verse 16. It says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So Paul, he came through Corinth, traveling there. He preached the gospel to those people. And you could note all the things that the Lord did for him there. And he goes out of his way and he says, look, I did all these things, yes. But he let them know that, look, a dispensation was given to me. I had to do these things. Necessity is laid upon me. And he says, if you look at that statement, if I do this thing willingly, then what? For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, the dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So Paul is saying here, look, God has given me this stewardship, and I'm doing it. And I'm glad, he's glad to do it. But he's noting here that for doing it willingly, God is going to bless him. And there's going to be rewards for that. Many people will come to know the Lord. These are very rewarding things. But he says, if I don't do it willingly, he says, I have to do it anyway, because this is the stewardship that God has given to me. I must do it. And if you just do it because he was given to me and I have no choice, this is my job, then there's no reward for it. So Paul is just simply saying here that God's entrusted me with this message, and God did all these things for me. But now what am I going to do with that? What am I going to do for him? So he exercised that. He had liberty. He had freedom in Christ to enslave himself or not enslave himself. And so through the Holy Spirit enabling him, he was able to enslave himself and say, look, I'm going to not take a salary from the church here. I don't want the gospel to be chargeable to anything. I don't want to be a burden to you. And he says, I'm going to rejoice in what God is doing in me and through me right here amongst all of you. And that's what he did. And he had a reward for that. He could have changed some of his ways if he wanted to. He could have done things grudgingly, if you will, against his will. And but no, God gave him that privilege to be able to minister the gospel to people. How he ministers that gospel, there's liberty in that. And that's what he goes on and talks about how he became certain things for certain people under certain circumstances. So he had liberty to work within parameters of preaching the gospel, delivering the gospel. He could do that in different ways. And if you're going to be genuine, you're going to be wise, if we're going to win people to the Lord, then you have to deal with people in a case-by-case basis. It's not just one brush fits everything. So he enslaved his liberty. And when you do that, you rise above the minimum. I like this, how the Lord used me when I was in the military at one command. And I may mention something like this before, but it fits a good application, where when we had a work group in our shop of, say we had 100 people in the shop, and we were dividing our work groups up into 6 work groups. And so a leading petty officer, a first class, which was like an E6, he was able to have a certain number of people in his group. And so a first class was in charge of all those people in his group. And we had enough first classes to go around to lead those work groups. And there were 6 of them. And when they was changing around, eventually, long story short, I was the 11th in a junior second class, E5. I was a junior E5 out of the 11. And the person in charge of the shop, he gave me my work group, gave me a work group. He basically sacked 2 first classes and gave a junior second class a work group. And that's just something you don't do. And he had a lot of trust in me, a lot of confidence in me that we can do the job. And in doing it, we had more productivity. We had the least amount of rework. And we actually had more liberty to get off at different times than our normal set time. And the man in charge of the shop said to me, he says, McGee, because of all these things, I want you, because what you've done in your performance here, you don't any longer have to come to me and ask me if one of your men can have time off or if you can give them time off. You don't have to do that. And you just come the next day at work when we have muster, and you just, if they're not there, you just tell me, no, I gave them a day off. And see, that was great liberty. What happened, he trusted me with my responsibilities to produce what we were producing. And because we were doing those things, and we were still getting time off, he says, look, I'm going to let you control the liberty of the men. You work them as long as you want, when you want, and you let them off when you want. He's never done that to anybody in his time. He just doesn't do that. But see, he entrusted me with that liberty, and will I use it wisely? And we did use it wisely. We still maintained that productivity. We still maintained that least amount of rework. We maintained the goals, and we exceeded the goals, and we were recognized for that because of those things. And so as a believer, Paul was entrusted with the gospel and gave him Christian liberty and was allowing Paul to operate within those boundaries and to do it in a way that brings glory to the Lord, and he can rejoice in those things. And he exercised that. So we too need to do the same thing. We need to rise above. We need to enslave our brains. Look, there are some people that could have taken advantage of a situation like that and said, well, things are going pretty good here. I don't really have to be out on the job site with them. I think I'm going to take the day off too. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go fishing. And that'd be all right. As a matter of fact, I might even do it two times this week. So you could abuse that liberty that was entrusted to you. But Paul didn't abuse that. He enslaved his freedoms for other people's conscience sake as well. But some will deprive themselves of certain things, showing themselves, oh, they're martyrs for Christ, digging up themselves. It wasn't like that or any kind of asceticism. It had a purpose. And when you read the Bible, oftentimes there's a purpose statement in there, in passages, that begins with the word that. So it's on a purpose. And so Paul gives us the purpose for this enslavement in this verse. He says, one, that I might win others. See, that's his purpose of it. He wanted to, under the Jews, become a Jew, that he might, what? Gain the Jews. And he goes on and on and on. That's his purposes of his enslaving his liberty. He says, I want to use my weight or my liberty in a way that will make it easier for other people to come to know Christ as a Savior. As we said, one science doesn't fit all. The liberty that we have, we ought to use that to build bridges to people, not to turn people away, not to compromise the gospel and to get a profession by coercion or anything like that. But we need to do it in such a way that we'll build a bridge and bring others to Christ. And so I believe the way we enslave our freedoms, when we're called on to do so, I believe it would help bring people to Christ. Now, I think when we consider this enslaving our freedoms, we often make sure that we understand that when we're enslaving our freedoms, we're denying ourselves a bit. When he says in verses 20 to 22 about those different people groups, there are three people groups there, by the way. In your notes there, you have a little table that I put in there for you. There's three people groups, and we're going to see things that are similar about what's said about each group and what stands out or doesn't fit in that formula. So we see what the audience there. We see what Paul did, why he did it, and some extra material. So when you look at that, what words come to your mind when you look at that chart? When you get the overall picture of what has happened there, what words come to your mind? What do you think about that? If you have three different types of group of people there, how he dealt with each type of person, why he did those things.
Became.
What is it?
Became.
That's a good one. He became something. For that. Yeah. What was that? All things for all men. So he became all things for all men.
To win.
To win them.
he also put himself in the place of those people who felt like they would sing. That's how good hunter
he put himself in the place of those people. It's like a good hunter puts himself in the mind of the animal or the instincts of the animal, what their behavior is like, and can hunt successfully. So one of the things that I think we could do here is use words like adaptability, but we would say that it would be balanced. Wouldn't be compromised, be balanced adaptability. That's another one of those phrases that they just don't seem to fit right together. A balanced adaptability. But I think it's right. It's kind of like if I were to take my fist and just shake my fist all over the place here, I got freedom to go wherever I want, don't I? I do. But if I come over here and grab hold of that fist, I don't have that freedom to go wherever I want anymore, do I? So I'm balancing my adaptation to how I'm going to reach these people groups, my liberties, how I can exercise my liberty in these things. And so adaptability, I will limit my freedom in whatever way I need to in order to win others within biblical guidelines. That's it. So I don't go down to the pub and have a beer with somebody and try to talk to them about Jesus. That's not what we're talking about there. I don't hang around with my mates there and coke and smoke with them just so that I can have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. I don't use the same kind of vernacular, those expletives that they use to that we believe is unbiblical, to make an impact on those people. And so we're adapting, and Paul is adapting himself in ways depending on who he's talking to, his audience. When we look at a legalist, for instance, there, I believe some unsaved folks are very, very legalistic. And even though they're unsaved, they have some high standards of dress, their behavior, and so forth. And so, as it was true in Paul's day, it's true in our day as well. There are people who are unsaved that have high standards. They live morally upright. They think that they're good people and so forth. But Paul, he adapted himself to the desires and the customs of the Jewish audience in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. We don't have time to read that. But you, did I put that in your notes? Okay, those are verses 18, 19, and 21, 23, 26. It's okay to do that. Paul, on occasion, even had Timothy. He was a Greek, wasn't circumcised, and he didn't want that to be an offense, a stumbling block to anybody, so he had him circumcised to be able to effectively minister to them. There's nothing simple about that, nothing compromised about that. He just adapted within biblical parameters. What we're seeing here is a person who has his freedom that's enslaved in those things. When he's working with them, he's striving not to be offensive to that people group. So he doesn't want to be offensive. And see, there's a balance still that we have to get to. And I'll get to that later. Looks like I really don't have time to get to that today. But we'll consider a few things. The lawless, Paul adapted himself to the lawless, to those that were without law. The Jew, they were under the law, and he placed himself as being under the law, but we know that himself, he wasn't under the law, because the law was the schoolmaster bringing the Christ, but he identified with him. He put himself in their position, whatever it is. So he's adapted himself in different ways. We really don't have time to go any further. I would like to. I don't want to run over this too quick, because this is where some of the rubber meets the road, really, when things make an impact in life, how we actually live this out in our lives. We want to be effective. We don't want to compromise, but we don't want to be offensive either, pushing people away from God. All right. Anybody have anything they want to say about that little bit? Okay, we have two more Sundays for Sunday school. One more Sunday for Sunday school. Okay, then. We'll be right then. Okay, let's go ahead. 27:26 and talking about some times in Jesus' life when he was alone. And this morning we're going to do the same thing in Matthew chapter 26. Aloneness and loneliness, and those are two words that I hear in ministry a lot. Probably maybe even two of the most common words that you actually have to face. And I believe that being alone can be a very terrifying thing. Just recently, read in the news about a 25-year-old South Korean backpacker who was lost in the bush near Tole up north for about 6 days. And I wonder, she's in a foreign country and she goes out just for a little bit of a walk and she takes a slip and slides down the mount hill, whatever we call it there, but and knocks herself out and bruised a little bit, comes to, and nobody's around. And where is she at? Where is she going to go? How does she get out of where she's at? Can you imagine the fear and the terror that must have been going on in her heart, the emotions that were plaguing her? I never read anything. I looked all over the place to see if there was some interviews with her and what her thoughts were, but never saw anything. But I have read just recently another article, and it was a news.com article, and it's under one of their investigations. And this doesn't have anything to do with that person, but bushwalking in general. Bushwalking in general is a big thing here in Australia. And they've said in their investigation that bushwalkers go missing in Australia almost every day. I looked at it, read something about an outback survival expert, a guy named Mr. Cooper. And he said it's easy to get lost in the bush, but that the first few hours after becoming lost were the most crucial for survival. He said, what you think governs your actions. And so what you think governs your actions, and you have emotions when you're out there, and you are able to control those things because you see the situation and you try to work through it. But as time goes by and you don't have water, you don't have food, you don't have energy, you start thinking differently and you start running by your emotions, and your emotions oftentimes get them in trouble. And their decisions that they make, they ultimately make those not based on reality. And so they get lost, and many of them go missing. A large number of people go missing. Some of them are never to be found again. Many of them end up dying, but there is a large portion of them that are found. So that's a wonderful thing. But it's critical after being gone or missing for a few hours what people think. And they make some pretty interesting comments about what people think during those times. But I believe that in our own lives, we may have experienced times when we were alone. Say, when you were a child and you were at a shopping center, you got left alone by your parents, you became separated from your parents. Or maybe it was at one of those theme parks and you got left alone. You were alone, you couldn't find your parents. Or maybe sometimes there's parents in families who abuse their kids, who abused you and left you. And maybe there's some very difficult experiences of being alone because of rejection, or because somebody left you, or maybe even one of the things is when you go to the new school, you feel like you're alone, you don't have any friends, and that could be terrifying for a young person from primary to high school, or even some people going into college and so forth. That can be a very terrifying experience as well. So being alone can be amazingly difficult, wouldn't you say? And many times Jesus was alone. In this passage, he was alone. In this passage, he was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he experienced that aloneness that no one else would ever experience. And he experienced that aloneness so that we wouldn't have to experience aloneness. Because when a person gets born into God's family, he says that, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So he's always with us. We'll never be alone, even though we may be absent of some other things in life that we might have. But he said he'd never leave us alone. And so I believe that when we read this passage here, There's even something worse than being alone from these things, and that aloneness is what Jesus came to take, help us with, so that we would never have to be alone. And that aloneness that mankind ultimately will face is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But he doesn't want people to be separated from their Creator, from their God, like that. That would be the worst thing. If you read Luke chapter 16, there was a truth there that wasn't a parable. And it tells us the story Jesus spoke about a person named Lazarus who died. And when he died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. But then we see that the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being atoned. That is a continuous thing that has taken place. He still has lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he is crying out for mercy. He's crying out for water. Just even a tip of a person's finger in water, and to cool his tongue, because he's tormented in his flame. So he's separated from God forever, even to this day. How long ago that was, we don't know. But this is only just time. We're talking about for eternity, that a man will be separated from God for all eternity if they don't receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what he came for, is to keep us, that we wouldn't have to be separated. He became uniquely alone. Let us look in chapter 26, start out in verse 36, okay? Then come Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. We'll stop there for a moment, but if you go to the Gospel of Luke, and if you read chapter 22, verse 44, you will find here, this says this, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So the emotional strain there in the garden, knowing that he was about to be crushed, he was about ready to be put through the olive press by his own father, being crushed to death. He was in deep sorrow and great agony. And the strain was so strong that Luke was a medical doctor, he's a physician, and he records that portion where he sweat as were great drops of blood. And we believe what physicians and scholars think was he experienced this hematidrosis. That's where the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands, they rupture, causing them to exude blood. And this is a condition that takes place under extreme emotional very stressful situation that takes place. And this is exactly what Luke diagnosed Jesus as having in this passage. No doubt he probably observed this thing happen numerous times because of the, during that Roman period, under their draconian methods of torture. He would have seen this a lot. All right, pick back up there in verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Let us pray. Father, as we bow before you again, our hearts are bowed before you, and our heads are low, and we do want to thank thee, O our Father, that you have sent your Son. And Lord, we see him in his experience in the garden, in the time of prayer, desires that that cup would pass, his flesh, human body, wouldn't want to go through such a crushing experience, but nevertheless, he insisted that your will be done, and he was willing to do that. And we thank you for the time where we can read these things, and it's beyond our comprehension of that what was going to take place at the cross, and even what he was experiencing in this garden. Would help us today to realize that he was alone. All of his disciples forsook him as well, and so that would have been heavy smoke. But nonetheless, he was submissive to your will. And so we thank you for that. Now, undertake as we consider these truths today, help us to learn some things, to be reminded of some truths that will help us in our walk with thee. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen. So we can obviously see that Jesus was forsaken there in verse 56. All the disciples, they left him there. So I want to look at a few things this morning, just three things concerning Jesus' aloneness. I want to look at the uniqueness of Christ being alone there. I want to look at his character that he magnified or exemplified when he was alone. And I think how he responded to it is very important. So if we look at these things, we could probably find ourselves in places where we're alone and how we deal with that. And I believe it will reveal a few things about our own character as a believer. Even if we're not a believer, if we've never trusted Christ, it'll still show what we're made of. But we want to look at the uniqueness of Christ's aloneness here. And this was actually a cup of wrath that he was going to experience. He was there in the garden and he was saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And it was a terrifying experience. And when we consider how others had died, we think about the first deacon, the first martyr of the church there, and that was Stephen. When he was being stoned, he confidently proclaimed Christ, that he is the Christ. And then when he said in chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verse 55 to 60, he even said to those who were doing it, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When we think of William Tyndale, he was a famous Reformation scholar, a preacher, and a Bible translator. And we have the Tyndale's Bible. He was strangled and then he was burned at the stake. But his last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And it's amazing how things developed. And ultimately, God used the King of England to translate the Greek manuscripts that they had into the English language. And we have the King James Bible as a result of that translation, where God has used that in a great way. And so we would think about others who have faced certain death after Christ's death himself. We see God was able to help these people through these times. But here we see that Jesus was grieved at the point of death. Why was he in such a shock that he would suffer from hematidrosis? I think that we can consider a few things when we think about first Jesus himself. In John 1:18, he says, the only begotten Son, that's who he is, which is in the bosom of the Father. So that's who he is. The only begotten Son of God is going to go through this horrifying experience. He had never known anything other than having the presence of his Father with him throughout all eternity past, dwelling together with him. And from eternity past, he has been in the bosom of the Father. But then we see his destiny being noted here, the Father's cup of wrath. When he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So what is this cup that he's talking about? What is this cup? And when I think that we will look at a few scriptures, and they will give us the context. And this cup of the Father is actually the cup of wrath. And we see that the cup of wrath made known in Psalm 11, verse 6. This is where it says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And then Psalm 75, 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. And Isaiah 51, 17 says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs the cup of trembling and wrung them out. So this cup that Christ was about to drink was the full force of God's wrath against sin, against mankind, born in his own body. That's what he was about ready to face, born by Jesus Christ alone. We believe that that full force would have been the separation from his Father. That was a terrible thing where he had never been separated from him before, but he was going to be separated from him. And at this moment, in a mournful way, what this separation would look like to him is quite revealing. What kind of separation was that? I like this, what one person said here. I believe it was Jonathan Edwards in one of his messages. God the Father at this moment in the garden of crushing was revealing to Jesus, his Son, who had never been separated from the presence of his Father, who had from eternity past always enjoyed the presence of his Father, a more full sense of what would happen to him on the cross when the Father would separate from the Son. And the righteous Son would experience the wrath of God upon the wicked, and the Son collapses to the point of near death at shock and agony of the more full awareness of this reality. So this is suddenly going to take place where he's going to be stripped of the presence of God right there on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus was facing this, knowing this was going to take place. It wasn't the physical suffering that he was so much in agony about. It was the emotional, it was the spiritual strain of not being with his Father. This agonizing would have been just so horrific beyond what we can imagine because of what we see the results of those things were. What did it mean to him? Jesus had a life on earth here where he did suffer. Yes, he did have agony, but nothing like what was going to take place now. Remember time and time again, the people that were opposing Jesus, the time of persecution, the time of opposition, the Jewish religion, the Jewish people, they didn't want to have anything to do with him, the Jewish religious leaders. They were rejecting him and calling him a blasphemer and so forth, saying he had a devil and all these sort of hideous remarks to the Son of God, who was so pure and so righteous. And the opposition he faced, that is hard. We our own selves have a hard time facing that sort of opposition. No, we don't like to be called names. We don't want to be oppressed by people. We don't want to be mocked and ridiculed, and it does something to us. But he lived this nonetheless. He set his face as flint going to the cross. He wouldn't let anything stop him from achieving what Christ or what God the Father has sent him to do. So when the full weight of separation is being revealed comes, the thought of being losing that presence of his Father was just too great, and he agonized over it. When I think about our agony, What does our agony reveal about what you value? Because we saw what he values. Can we truly say that we value in our life the presence of God with us? Does that thought of losing God's presence in our life bother us? Well, would it bring agony? We know that that's never going to happen, because when Jesus said, I not give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So he's never going to leave us. We have been given eternal life. We've been passed from death unto life. So that's not going to take place. But what about if that wasn't there? Would it bother us? Does it bother us if we lose God's fellowship that we have with him because of whatever thing that does cause separation? Because what happens is sin separates us from God, doesn't it? We lose that fellowship with him. But does that bother us? See, this agony reveals about what you really value. Look, we could lose a lot of earthly pleasures and treasures. Would we value that and agonize over the loss of those things more than the presence of God in our life? I'm afraid there's some people, Christians, who value the things of this world, and they hold on to those things, and when they lose things, lose everything, it's like they've lost their life. But I tell you what, the Lord Jesus, he valued that presence of his Father in his life. He delighted in God, and I believe that we need to delight in our Savior being in our presence. That should only be precious to us. When we think about Gethsemane, I think that we could look at Christ's uniqueness of his character in this aloneness. When he was in agony at this beginning of this greatest times of suffering, going to the cross, we see his character being manifested. Well, you know the word Gethsemane, you know what that means? It means oil press. So the Garden of Gethsemane, an oil press. And so just as an olive press crushed the olives and out flow the precious olive oil, Jesus is beginning there in the garden to be crushed as he begins to sense the full weight of the cup that is coming, of what is coming, being squeezed out of him. The presence of God, his Father, he agonized over that thing. And beloved, we're squeezed at times when we're under pressure through trials, and what comes out of us is quite revealing, isn't it? When we're under the pressure of a trial of whatever it might be, we sense the full weight of whatever that is. What are we actually letting come out of us? Is there oftentimes anger, anxiety? Because if we do, that's because that's what's in our heart and that's coming out. But what we ought to be doing is crying out to God in these difficulties, because we value his presence, and he said he's with us always, even to the end of the world. When we took his yoke upon him, he said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If that's the case, what are we doing getting angry over the trial and the hard things that we're going through? When we talk about yoke, we're talking about generally a fitting that fits over two oxen's heads. And it has to be fitted just properly, because if it's not fitted just properly over that ox, then it will chafe an area of that ox as it's moving, as it's plowing through there, as it's trying to pull that load, whatever that load might be. And if it's not fitted properly, then it does damage to them. And when you try to do it all alone, you're feeling the full weight of that. But Jesus said that, he said, take my yoke upon you. So this is his yoke that we have taken upon us when we've come into the relationship with Jesus Christ. And that fits us properly. But it only fits us properly as much as we allow him to do his part in our lives. He's fitted us just as it ought to be. And he's with us going through the trials. He's with us going through the hard times. He's with us under the strain that we are facing. And he's fitted us properly. He knows exactly how to help us in those situations. But do we, when we're squeezed out, what's squeezing out? When I encounter these difficult circumstances, sometimes anxiety and fear come out because my heart is fear, filled with anxiety and fear, not filled with fear of God and trust for Him. But when Jesus got pressed, what do we see come out of Him? He's always the perfect Son of God. He's the only one who demonstrates uncompromising obedience to His Father's will. So at the prospect of the loss of His greatest treasure that He had, that was the presence of God, He said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but as Thou wilt." So He was the only man in history to whom God said, "If ye obey Me, I'm going to crush you." That's what He's saying. If you obey Me, I'm going to crush you. Oftentimes we hear in the Bible, we see in the Bible, "Obey Me and live." But here His Father is saying, "Obey Me and I'm going to be crushing you." I think that when we look at the first Adam and the last Adam, first Adam is Adam, of course, and Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam was put in the Garden of Eden, and Eden means delight. And he was asked to obey about the tree of life. And if he would do that, he would live. But this last Adam, Jesus, was put in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press. He was asked to obey about tree, but only this tree was where he was going to go to the cross. He was going to be crushed. God the Father asked none of us to do that, but He surely asked His only begotten Son to do that. But Christ gets up after that agony and says, "Thy will be done," in the garden. Will we do the same thing? That's the fullest expression of fulfillment, how Christ told His followers to pray, and that was, "Not my will be done, but Thy will be done." Let God have His way in our life. We'll come out better for Him in the end. Not only does He obey that, but He actively pursues that, doesn't He? Praying those three times in there. And I believe that sometimes we run from pursuing those hard times, don't we? Like I said, look, if we would have known God's will, He would have laid out His plan for us. So I know for my, say, 30 years of life, if I live that long, if I'm just 29, but I live 30, yeah. But would you really like to see God's plan laid out for you from the time you're born to the time you die? And you know what's down the road where you're going to have some kind of tragedy in your life, where some kind of very hard thing you're going to have to go through, or many of those hard things you're going to go through? Do you really want to know those things? And if you did know those things, are you willing to go through that? Or are you going to say, "Well, let's take a detour off of that"? I mean, it's just self-preservation. We want a detour. We want to live long. We don't want to suffer those things. But here He went through it. Jonathan Edwards said this. It's very important what he said. I like his take on the agony of the cross. He said, "The thing that Christ's mind was so full of at that time was, without doubt, the same thing which His mouth was so full of. It was the dread which His feeble human nature had of that dreadful cup, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which He was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that He might look into it, and stand in view its raging flames, and see the glowing of its heat, that He might know where He was going and what He was about to suffer." Why did God allow us to see that? Why does God show us these things in the Word of God? Why is He allowing us to see these things? Well, a lot of people, a lot of scholars, a lot of commentaries don't answer that question. But I ask that question. Why did God allow us to see what Jesus was seeing, agonizing over what He was about ready to go through? I believe that He just wanted Him to see the full scope of sufferings before Him, and that He has a choice He can make. He can go all the way, or He can back out. The choice. So what did Jesus choose in the face of this most significant trial? He chose to do it anyway. Why did He choose that? Why did He choose that to go? Well, it's obvious. We know the scriptures teach because He loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 10:18, Jesus said this, no man taketh it from me, my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So praise the Lord, he loved us enough to do that. He wasn't coerced into doing it. He wasn't forced into it. Forced love is not love at all. But he willingly, he looked at squarely at what's going on at the furnace of God's wrath. Yea, it may have knocked him to the ground, where he fell on his knees 3 times in prayer and asked God if it would be possible to take that cup away from him. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He gets up and he prays and he commits himself to his Father still to go finish the work that God had sent him to do. He voluntarily chose to do that out of love for us. Big contrast between the disciples. They couldn't stay awake for an hour and pray while he was going through that struggling. You know that their flesh was weak, Jesus said. He understood that. When we look at Judas appearing before him, betraying Jesus with a kiss, all this time while Jesus was suffering through this. And you see the response to Judas still. It says, friend, what are you doing here? We know what you're doing. Calls him friend because he loves him still. And the crowds who came out to Jesus with the swords and the clubs, it was treacherous, wasn't it? But yet we see the magnitude of God's love for mankind, for his disciples, for the man who's betraying him, and for the murderers who are going to take him away and have him crucified. I believe we would look also at the integrity of Jesus here. What he does when nobody was looking. If you could picture the disciples there, they were out there praying with Jesus, and Jesus is facing this horrific moment in his life where he's going to be crushed, and he's going to give his life a ransom for all. He knows that this is where he's heading, and under that pressure, he could have balked at it. And the disciples, after all, would have been back there asleep. It was dark. I could just disappear from here and do what I want to do and never be seen again. He'd run from it. And now he didn't do that. He could have fled when nobody was looking. But no, we see that here he was alone in the dark, and he was still staying by the stuff, still having time facing this issue. I think all of us have integrity issues to one degree or another, don't we? Sometimes we act differently in the darkness of our own personal lives, our marriages, or when we get in public where we act saintly. So sometimes we do have these problems with integrity, what we do when nobody's around. But not with Jesus. When he was squeezed, what was in him came out. There was no blemishes because he is the perfect Lamb of God. He's the only one who lived personal sacrifice as the means to greatness. Personal sacrifice as a means to greatness. See, he could have used his power and intimidation to achieve greatness, couldn't he? But he didn't do that. Peter, we see him, he draws that sword and he cuts off the soldier's ear. But what does Jesus do? He heals it. When we see Jesus talking to his disciples, he told them a lot of different things about greatness. One of the things he says, the least will be the greatest. He said, the last shall be first. He said, the meek will inherit the earth. And the only way to save your life is by losing it. The only way to gain a life is, the way to gain is to give. It's quite opposite to the way he views greatness and the way the world views greatness. He wouldn't use any of those things to gain anything, but he used his own sacrifice. So Jesus, he lived and died that way, and he changed time forever, didn't he? Look how 2,000 plus years later, the impact Christ has made in people's lives who have been willing to trust him as Savior and to have their lives transformed and to have their lives turned around and begin to serve people, to be a blessing to people, to be the kind of people that would be loving people in spite of some of the treatment that they have it received from the hands of people who have done them wrong. But they continue to do this. Many people have been redeemed. Many people have been healed. Many people have been coming to God's kingdom. And so I believe this, that if we believe that the way of personal sacrifice is a way of greatness and influence, then how are we loving people? Are we lording over people to get them to do what we want them to do? No, it should be by love. Jesus did this. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it might be? Look, we're drawn to Christ. We want to stay by Him. We want to live for Him. We want to honor Him for what He's done for us. It's not because of the mighty works that He's done. It's not because of the mighty power, because He is the God of heaven. He's the creator of the world. But what keeps us close to Him, I believe, is because He loves us. Because He did that for us. That's for love. And how can we not reciprocate the same for Him? That's how we're going to draw others to Christ as well. That's how we're going to draw people in our own lives, is to love them. To love them as we ought to love them. Loving church members. Loving even our unbelieving friends. Loving those people who despitefully use you and persecute you. By our personal sacrifice, instead of our own power plays, that makes an impact on people. We're the ones to live for God. We can live for God and make an impact in their lives. And God will use that for His purposes. And most of the time He uses those purposes to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ and also to bring them to their senses. How about the prodigal son in Luke 15? There in Luke 15 where that son took off and he took his father's inheritance that his father gave to him and he wasted in riotous living. And when he was at rock bottom, he came to his senses, it says. He says, what am I doing here? I have all these things, but look what my father has there. And look what I've left here. And he thought, look what a terrible thing that I've done. I'm going to go make reconciliation with my father. And he says, I'm going to say this. I don't want to be called a son anymore. Just call me a servant and just take me in. This is what he's thinking. Humbled himself because he came to his senses. It's amazing that when he took off down the road to come back home, his father saw him a long way off and ran and kissed him, fell on his neck and kissed him. And you know what? That son never got to say, make me a servant. No, the father took him in there and washed him up, cleaned him up, and had a big celebration with him and the family because he was once lost but is now found. He was once dead, but now he's alive. And see, the father will do the same thing for us. He does that to us. He washes us, cleans us, makes us a child of his. And it's a wonderful thing to experience that kind of love, that he was willing to do that in spite of all the stain, all the sin that we had in our lives. How are we responding to that? I think our response to Christ's uniqueness of being alone, I think we just need to remember that Christ was alone so we would never have to be alone. I believe this will be a stabilizing truth for every Christian martyr since Christ died for them. When they were all, as I mentioned, a few of those people who were martyred for Christ, they were quite stable. How about the promises that God says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you, when we're in these times of trials and hard places where we're being squeezed and the pressure's on? What are we doing? Look, we know that not our will would be done, but whatever the Father's will is, let it be done. He'll sustain you. He'll be with us during those times. And when I look at Christ's character and his aloneness and how unique that was, I believe that he's trying to create that unique image in his people. Romans 8:28 and 29 talks about, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, and that we should be conformed to the image of his dear son. He's trying to reflect that in us through these things. Look, we can, when we're squeezed, we can make something different come out than our human reactions. Our reactions such as anger, anxiety, fear, bitterness, and being so troubled. But there ought to be a calmness in our heart while we're going through that trial. Even though it may be more than I can bear, but with Him beside me, He makes it more conquerable. And we can do that. We can demonstrate our uncoerced love to God, to those who don't love us. God, I'm having a hard time loving somebody right now. it's too much for me, but God, will you help me to still love them in spite of how they are to me? I believe we can grow in our integrity when nobody is looking. God, I don't want to live differently in private from the way I live in public. Help me, give me the strength. And he gives us the strength. He gives us his word. We can hide his word in our lives. We can take the whole armor of God. We can have the shield of faith. We can have the sword of the Spirit that would help us to be conquerors, that we can live with the kind of integrity that Jesus had. And I believe we can influence this world through sacrifice more than personal power and politics. We can make an impact on one individual one at a time. We can make an impact in a family. We can make an impact in the church. We can make an impact in our neighborhood. We can make an impact in our communities. We can make an impact around the world by letting him conform us to his image. And oftentimes, that's going to be done by him allowing things to come in our life that puts the pressure on us, that puts the squeeze on us, that sometimes is crushing and seems more than we can bear. But nothing is more than we can bear because he's with us. He's always with us. How are we doing in our likeness to Christ? Let us pray. Father, we